morning, everyone. Nice to see you all. Never forget your three-year-olds. Anywhere. I see Dave left something up here for me. A little razor blade, maybe that's to make sure I don't go over time to cut it off. 12 o'clock, we got a baptism. I'm looking forward to that very much. I have to say that a baptism, or a couple of baptisms in this instance, or any baptism really, is, for me, one of the most exciting things in my experience in the Christian life, of course, aside from salvation itself, but I get very excited about baptism, and it's something that holds a special place in my heart, and so I was really very pleased. I was thrilled earlier this week when Jacques had called me. He called me a while ago for the speaking engagement, but earlier in the week he had called and asked if I would share a little bit about baptism. He said just 5 minutes at the end of the message or whatever. But of course, the way my mind works, it gets stuck on something and the wheels start turning. And I kind of, not a great Bible teacher, I don't think, but I kind of speak more from the heart, and that got on my mind, and I love it so much. And so this message is going to be a little bit incorporated of what I had been getting ready, but also just kind of where my mind went with some of the things concerning baptism. And I hope that we can kind of tie them in together, because I was thinking about before, of course, the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that is to be found in Him alone. I think that we'll see that that easily ties into baptism, because as we look at the scriptures, we see that the next step for the Christian life and the faith is after you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the step of obedience in baptism. And so it's pretty easy to make that transition. So we'll look at a few of these things. But just to get started, if you'd like to take your Bible and turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. And just for time's sake, we're going to begin reading at verse 36. We could read a lot more of this chapter. The whole chapter is kind of a little book in itself of parables of the Lord Jesus Christ, kind of nicely clustered together. But we're just going to start reading at verse 36, but just to kind of look a little bit at what's going on. You're probably familiar with the parable that Jesus taught about the sower and the seed and the different types of soil which the seed fell on. That's how the chapter starts. The Lord teaches that, and He explains it to His disciples. And then He begins to teach in parables about the kingdom of heaven. And He starts, and for the rest of the chapter, he teaches about the kingdom of heaven through parables. And the first one that He teaches is about the wheat and the tares. And then He goes on later in the chapter to explain it. And so I'm just going to look at the explanation, because it kind of encompasses some of it, and then look at the next two little things that are there. So Matthew chapter 13 and verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and His disciples came unto Him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth His angels, and they shall gather out of His kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, the which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he hath found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And we'll just end our reading there for now, and we'll commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we come before you in that most blessed name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is he alone who grants us access to your throne, Father. It is a throne of grace. And Father, this morning we would know of your grace a little bit more. We know that there's many here who are partakers of that grace through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the salvation that they enjoy. As our brother has mentioned, just as we're singing these wonderful hymns. And Father, perhaps there are some in our midst this morning who do not know him as their own personal Savior. Father, that the message may be clear this morning. Father, we have read, "Whoso hath ears to hear, let him hear." Father, may each heart be attentive this morning. May ears be unstopped, that they may hear the message of your Son and rejoice. Father, we thank you for him. And again, it's in his lovely name that we pray, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So this is a passage that we just recently were studying at our Bible study in Montague, our midweek Bible study. And we're going through the book of Matthew. And I was speaking on this portion of it. And it was interesting. It's always interesting to study the Word of God. But passages sometimes that are familiar or we know, there's a lot to be learned from them. And there's just one thing kind of that I want to highlight about this, a couple of things in these parables here. And we'll get to those in a minute. But as we look at these parables, it's one thing that I found interesting was the disciples that we look at so often and we kind of wonder where their heads are at and I guess maybe even where their hearts are at. They do some peculiar things along the way. And of course, we certainly offer them a certain amount of grace because it's quite a change. I think if we were to insert ourselves into that time in history, we would find it quite a challenging time. There's a transition between the old and the new. Lord Jesus Christ was certainly revolutionizing the way people had thought, and yet it was also at the same time simply a matter of fulfilling what had already been told was going to come. But often we see the disciples kind of stumbling along and having a hard time grasping some of the concepts that the Lord was teaching. And as he's teaching these parables, I couldn't really, to tell you the truth, I couldn't really fathom being there myself and trying to put it together. And it's nice that the Lord Jesus Christ lays some of these things out. But one thing that I noticed was they come to this second parable in this chapter of the wheat and the tares. And if we back up a little bit to verse 36, when Jesus had sent the multitude away, and he went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, "Declare unto us the parable of the tares in the field." And I kind of wondered when I was studying that why they had asked just about the parable of the tares of the field, because there are other parables that were told, and so maybe it was a certain amount of wisdom on their part, because they wanted to kind of know about the first parable. There was another one, of course, with the different types of soil, and the Lord had explained that, but then after that, we had the parable, the wheat and the tares, and so they ask about that one first, and I don't know if it was to save themselves some embarrassment, maybe, of declaring that they didn't understand all of them, or perhaps what I thought was if they could grasp what was in that parable, then maybe that could apply to the other ones that followed after that. And after this, after the explanation for this, they don't ask for another explanation of the other ones, which I think I would have been inclined to do. So that kind of tells me that perhaps the information that the Lord Jesus gives them here is applicable to some of the other parables that follow. And so when he's explaining this to them, he said, "He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. So we see that in the parable there was a man who was sowing seed, and that is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. And so in a sense, we almost have like a key to a map here. And I think that we may find that helpful as we look at the next two parables. Because when I was growing up and been under many different Bible teachers and reading different things, I've heard kind of a variety of explanations for these parables. And one of the things that I heard about the next two in particular, the one where the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a treasure hidden in a field and the merchant man seeking goodly pearls, one of the things I've heard explained about that is, and I think there's a good a gospel application for it, is that the man who was seeking the treasure that was hid in the field is like someone seeking salvation from the Lord, seeking the gospel and searching that out. And we see that when the treasure is found, he hideth it for joy and goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. And so we see that there's a sacrifice of everything to lay hold of that treasure. And also we see a similar effect in the next one, that the search for goodly pearls, when found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And I've heard that explanation. And it certainly can be something for you to think about. Perhaps it is true, that explanation of it, but I think there may be another meaning besides that, according to what the Lord Jesus Christ has taught them. And it's certainly true that that is a worthy thing to do. When we talk about salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, we speak of repentance and faith, forsaking all and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we consider here in these two parables, it says, when a man hath found it. And so we kind of have in this classic parable form that it's kind of a little bit of a mystery or something to be uncovered. Who is the man that hath found it? Well, if we look kind of at the key that the Lord Jesus Christ had given, we looked at the man in the first parable of the wheat and the tares. It is the Son of Man. That is who's identified. And the same can be said of the other. And what else applies to this parable? It says, when he had found this treasure, he hideth it, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. And again, with the pearl of great price, sold all that he had and bought it. And I think it might be more appropriately said that this speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ in his pursuit of the church, his pursuit of you and I as sinners, to bring us into the kingdom of heaven. And it's a beautiful thing to imagine that the Lord Jesus Christ, and we look at his life, and imagine from the very beginning, seated with his Father in heaven. And I've heard it said many times that when the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth with the purpose of going to the cross to die for the sins of man and to glorify his Father and to act in obedience to his will, that heaven became bankrupt. And that's quite a statement. And imagine heaven would still have much of its splendor and many of its beauty still intact, but without the Lord Jesus Christ, what was it all worth? And I remember hearing different times this story, and I don't know if I'll retell it exactly right, of a little girl who was on her way to Sunday school, and there was a man who met her on the sidewalk, and she was just about to go in to Sunday school, and he himself was an atheist, and he kind of thought he'd have a little fun, and he asked her, why she was going in, and she said it was to learn more about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he began to quiz her a little bit about that and said, well, what if he isn't real? And she said, well, I know that he's real. And one day that I will be with him in heaven. And he said, well, what if he isn't there? And she said, well, heaven will be wherever he is. And how true that is, that without the Lord Jesus Christ there, heaven really isn't much at all, is it? With all the splendors that could be, I don't know. With all the marvels that could be there to behold, without the Lord Jesus Christ, it was bankrupt. And so we see that the Lord Jesus Christ, he sold all that he had. He left his glory in heaven. He clothed himself in the flesh of mankind. He made himself like you and I, in the appearance at least. We know, we heard this morning in our morning meeting that he did not think that it was robbery to be called equal with God. For he was God in the flesh. Something that's hard for us to grasp. 100% man, yet 100% God. The God-man. And he walked among us. And he went to the cross of Calvary to fulfill the will of his Father, to procure salvation for sinners, to give us hope, victory over sin and death and hell, the hope of glory in heaven with him forever, the assurance. That is what he worked when he was working on the cross. He bore our sin in his own body on the tree. He fulfilled all that the Father had for him to do. And we hear the voice of God from heaven throughout the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He did always those things that pleased the Father. There was no guile found in his mouth at any time in his life. Perfect from start to finish. And he laid down his life on the cross of Calvary. It says that he sold all that he had. And what did he do? It says he went and he bought that field and he purchased that pearl of great price. And I believe that that is you and I. And it's wonderful to look at that and to think of somebody, kind of forsaking all in this life and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's true. And that's what we have to do for salvation. It's repentance. It's a turning away of the old things, giving everything up that we have. And that may not necessarily mean that we go out in the sidewalk and sell everything that we have, literally, but it's offering up to God, giving it to him. And sometimes he gives it back to us to use for his glory. But nonetheless, that is what repentance is. That's what's needed for salvation, is a turning away from the old, turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. And those are necessary and good things. And it's beautiful when that happens. But we want to think of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see him here. We see him selling everything that he had. It's only right when you understand it. It only makes sense that we would do that in light of his sacrifice for us. Of course, it would be madness not to give our lives over to him. But to look at the Lord Jesus Christ and to imagine that for us, he sold everything that he had. He took his life. And he humbled himself. In that same passage where we read that he did not think it was robbery to be equal with God, we see that he humbled himself so far, even down to the lowest form of a servant. And then he went farther. He went to death. And not just any death, the death of the cross. Hanging, naked, in shame. for all the passers-by, his mother standing there. He sold all that he had to purchase you and I, to purchase the church. That is what the church is. We often think of the church as buildings. We drive by them, we say, this is that church or some other church, and we put a name on it. But according to the Word of God, we know that the church is made up of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, his followers. That is the church. And that is who he gave his life for you and I. And no matter what the cost, he went and he purchased those things. But something else that I find is interesting, there is some teaching that is out there that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't necessarily die for the world, that he only died for certain people who would be saved. I don't believe that teaching to be true. John chapter 3 and verse 16 says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. There's a beautiful verse in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, if you want to turn there. It speaks along the same lines as that. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, it says, "And he," that is the Lord Jesus Christ, "is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." He gave his life for the whole world. And I don't want you to be scared by those fancy words that are propitiation. I remember when I was just out of high school and I had gone to Toronto to study there, I had a handful of friends that were going to Kawartha Lakes Bible College at the time, and I used to go and visit them, and it was kind of fun to be there. And different times I wrote some of the tests, I sat in the classes and helped them with the projects and stuff like that. And that was, I remember from that time, that word propitiation. I was helping one of my friends study, and there was some of these different words like that. And I remember what I discovered at that time until this day. And that word means the sacrifice which satisfied the righteous wrath of a holy God against sin. And many of you know my Uncle Alex as well, and he's kind of got a way to make things simple and understandable. And he said you can take that word right out and you can replace it with the word sacrifice or even satisfaction. And you look at it again, it says he is the sacrifice for our sins, or he's the satisfaction for our sins. He's satisfied. You see, our sin, the wages of sin, is death. And so, in God's holiness and his righteousness, he had a righteous anger against sin. And what Christ did when he came and he made that sacrifice, we refer to him often as the Lamb of God, a sacrifice for sins, he satisfied the righteous anger of God. God was angry against sin. There was a debt that had to be paid. It was necessary. And we were responsible for it, you and I. We were responsible for the price that needed to be paid for our own sin. Of course, we couldn't pay it. I couldn't pay for yours because I have my own to deal with. You couldn't pay for mine. You have your own to deal with. There was only one who could pay for that, who could satisfy that righteous anger of God. And don't be deceived, it was righteous anger. Sometimes we think of the word anger and we think there's sin involved with that. But God is perfect. His standard is perfection, holiness. He had a righteous anger against sin, and Christ satisfied that. He satisfied it not just for us, but for the whole world. And that's amazing. And we see that word a number of times in the Scripture. And I just want to look at another one because it's so close. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, it says, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the sacrifice for our sins, or the satisfaction for our sins." That was his love towards us. And because of this, because of the death of his son for our sins, that he bore himself the wrath that was due to you and I, we are left with a commandment. It's interesting, sometimes I think people think it's kind of an option. Well, you know, maybe I'll try and find my own way to satisfy God, or, you know, I'm just going to do the best that I can, which we know is impossible according to the Word of God. But in this very same book, if you just back up to chapter 3, this is something that I always liked because it just puts it so simply. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 23, he left us a commandment, and this is his commandment. His commandment, the commandment of God, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. There it is, in black and white. There's no options here. There's no ifs. There's no back door. There's no shortcut. He's commanded us to believe on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you think there's another way, there's not. This is what God has commanded for salvation. There's no other way. To please God Almighty. He is pleased in his Son, the completed work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what does he ask of us? To believe on him. He's done the work already. We don't have to do the work. He's done it. But now we believe in him. And so as I was thinking about that, the commandment that he has given to us, Sorry, just to kind of tie off that little part that I was thinking about in that parable in verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hidden in the field. This is one of the things that came up in our study that I enjoyed because I hadn't really heard it before. It says that the treasure was hid in a field, which when the man hath found it, he hideth it, for joy thereof goeth himself, all that he hath, and buyeth that field. What did we learn that the field was a symbol of? The Lord Jesus Christ explained the parables. It was a picture of the world. And so the treasure was in the field. So he didn't go and purchase the treasure, did he? He went and he sold everything that he had and he purchased the field. He purchased the whole field. And we see his love, as was mentioned in 1 John 4:10. Herein is love. Not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Amazing grace. And this is kind of going to be my little cheat to connect these two things, but maybe it's not really cheating, but we see the commandment of God to believe in his Son. Well, we see that he's left another commandment. There's belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, and since we're in Matthew, we can go to the end of Matthew, chapter 28. We consider how we ought to behave ourselves as Christians, or what things we ought to do. Well, there's one that is perhaps as clear can be, maybe above some other things, that there's really no question about what God's expectations are for us. We're commanded to believe in the name of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's also left another commandment in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them. Of course, this is after his resurrection from the dead, his death on the cross. He spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And he tells the disciples, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Teaching them. The Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. He commanded them to go and to teach and to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And so I want to consider a little bit baptism. As I'm very much looking forward to this time that we have ahead, baptism is a step of obedience to the command of God, as we've seen. It's expected of us to be baptized. Well, why? Why is that expected of us? Well, there's a number of different passages that that speak of baptism. And I'm just going to look at a couple of them, and there's a lot more can be said than this, but I looked up a couple of different quotes and read some commentaries and different things like that, and so I just kind of want to read some of those quotes. Hopefully it won't take too long, in association with some of the passages that speak of baptism. And the first one that I want to look at is in Romans chapter 6, and this is a great one when considering baptism and kind of explaining what baptism is about, the purpose of it. We'll start at verse 1 of Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I just want to read this quote from M.R. DeHaan. It says, in the early days of the church, baptism was a declaration that the believer was definitely identifying himself with that group of people who were called Christians and were despised and hated. To be a Christian meant something. To identify yourself with those who were called Christians meant persecution, maybe death. It meant being ostracized from your family, shunned by friends. And the one act which was the final declaration of this identification was baptism. As long as a man gathered with Christians, he was tolerated. But once he submitted to baptism, he declared to all the world, I belong to this despised group. And immediately he was persecuted, hated, and despised. In baptism, therefore, the believer entered into the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. A person might be a believer and keep it strictly a secret and thus avoid unpleasantness and suffering. But once he submitted to the public baptism, he had burned his bridges behind him. Wherefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And here we have laid out for us in Romans this truth. We know that baptism is a step of obedience. It's commanded, something that we ought to do. And you could leave it at that, and we should do it and be thankful that we had the opportunity to obey God's word. But he gives us a lot of insight into the purpose of it. So as Christ died and he was buried and he was put in the ground and he was raised again, he came to life. So we typify, it's a picture, baptism is a picture, that we are partaking in that same thing. We're putting to death our old life before Christ. It's an end to those old things. Goes down and is buried in the waters of baptism and raised again in newness of life. Truly a beautiful thing. Also, another great passage in Galatians. If you want to turn there, this will just be the last one. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. We could read more of this passage, but just for time's sake, verse 26 maybe first. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. That is how we become children of God, is by faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And this is a quote from William MacDonald. Union with Christ, which takes place at the time of conversion, is confessed in water baptism. This baptism does not make a person a member of Christ or an inheritor of the kingdom of God. And that's something to remember too, because there's a lot of false teaching about that. Baptism, in and of itself, it does not make you a member of Christ or an inheritor of the kingdom of God. That is faith in him. Baptism is a step of obedience afterwards. He continues to say it is a public identification with Christ, which Paul speaks of as a putting on of Christ, just as a soldier proclaims himself a member of the army by putting on his uniform. So a believer identifies himself as one who belongs to Christ as being baptized in water. By this act, he publicly expresses submission to Christ's leadership and authority. He portrays visibly that he is a son of God. And I love that illustration that's there, and I just want to take a moment to give a little shout out to my friend John Donnelly, because we really enjoyed John's fellowship in Montague years ago when I was a teenager. When I was growing up, he was there, and he was an integral part of our meeting there, and I remember he was teaching the teenage class at the time, and we were considering baptism. And there was a number of us who were baptized. I myself was baptized when I was 17. And John had told us that baptism was like putting on the team jacket for Jesus. I remember that so clearly. And I thought it's such a good illustration. Because when you see members of a certain sports team or whatever it may be, you see they wear, I think especially of like a football guys or something like that. They got the nice leather jackets and they're going around and they identify openly to everybody whose team they're on. And that's what baptism is. It's a putting on of the Lord Jesus Christ, like walking around with that team jacket, being identified that they are with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's really all that I have to share. I'm very excited. Maybe just before, I think Dave's going to come up and kind of lead us in the events of the baptism, we'll just close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for his great love for us, that he became the sacrifice for sin. He bore what we could never bear, the judgment. Father, your righteous wrath was set upon us, and he took it away. And Father, if there's any here this morning who do not know him as their own Savior, they may enter into that personal relationship with him. They would repent and leave everything else behind. And Father, for those of us who are and enjoy his love and desire to be obedient to his commands, many of us have been baptized. Perhaps there's some here who are thinking about it, and may these two young people be a testimony to that. May you bless them, Father, as they take this step of obedience, as they identify with him and they put on Christ and they show it to the world. Father, bless them, we ask. Bless our time together. Bless your word as it falls upon our hearts. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.